We can be thankful that we're given another opportunity to step out of the world and into a place in which we can focus on things that are written for our soul and for our benefit and eternity. And certainly I'm happy to be here this evening with you and hope that we can study this subject tonight with a mind to want to obey and to please God. And I appreciate, again, the songs, as many of them touch on the sentiments of these kinds of things and what we're talking about regarding fear. You know, when you look at the scripture reading that Sean read to us, when we look at Psalm 128, we can take away some things about the fear of God, even from this text. And, you know, you ask yourself, who is the blessed man in Scripture? And that has many different points associated with that. Fundamentally, though, the blessed man is the man that fears God and keeps his commandments. In this Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Please appreciate the relationship to fearing the Lord as a basis for walking in his ways. You cannot walk in the way of God without having the fear of God. You cannot please him. You cannot serve him. You cannot be delightful to him. He says, he talks about this man, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Again, we see that in connection to the fear of God is not only walking in his ways, but also a happiness which can be found. Perhaps the fear of God, ironically, is an answer to a lot of the depression that exists today. If we want to be happy, if we want to have hope, that's in the fear of God. This is what this psalm teaches and how it affects the home life. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. The fear of God, the man who has the fear of God radiates. It doesn't just stay within him, but it has an influence on others around him. And certainly it would have an influence on the way he looks at his family, the way he appreciates his family. It'll have an influence on the way the family appreciates him. And so there is this dispersion of this good stuff from the fear of God from within. Behold, thus shall the man be who be blessed who fears the Lord, verse 4. So happiness and fear, as seen in Psalm 128, coexist within the same person. They're not isolated from one another, but happiness is there because the fear of God is there. And again, some people are just not happy in life. And, you know, I look back at my own home upbringing, and I can't, you know, there are many words that I could use to describe my own father, but happy is not one. Happiness is not one. And when you back up and you pan out and you look down on the number of years in which played themselves out there, there was no fear of God there. And that brings me to another point. The culture that does not have fear. You know, the Bible doesn't just address the happy state and the fruitful state of the one who fears God. It also talks about those that do not fear and the pitiful state that they are in. So as you think about the fear of God, let us appreciate from Psalm 128 that the fear of God coexists with happiness. And we might say, number two, that the society that does not have fear is a wicked society. Wickedness runs rampant where there is no fear. You might recall how Abraham had to scheme up some kind of plan that he thought would save his life because he did not think that the fear of God was in that society. Well, Psalm 10, the 10th Psalm, talks about a society where there is no fear. There is no fear of God. We read in verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. There is a seemingly triumph of evil over good here, and where God is removed from the picture, but that is not the way it truly is. The wicked in his pride, where there is no fear of God, you know what people will do? Of course, they're wicked, but they persecute the poor. This has a marginal reference here, that they hotly pursue the poor. They take advantage of the poor. You have the strong trampling down peoples, trampling over people, trampling over and oppressing those who are worse off than they are. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Let them reap what they sow. We also see here in Psalm 10 that the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. His heart is boastful. His heart is fat about the things that he has, done and accomplished. Where there is no fear of God, it's natural for men to be full of themselves. And not only that, we see here that he blesses the greedy. Not only is he boasting in himself, but he sees the others who have profited from greed and covetousness and oppression, and he says, well done, well done. You've done well. You've done good. And we see this here. It's not only that they trample over others, but they also seek to trample over God. And notice in Psalm 10, the end of verse 4, God is in none of his thoughts. That's what this says. God is in none of his thoughts. This has a marginal reference in verse 4 that all of his thoughts are, there is no God. All of his thoughts are, there's no God, so God is in none of his thoughts. As he wakes up in the morning, God's not in his thoughts. As he goes through work throughout the day, God is not in his thoughts. As he deals with his fellow man or perhaps his employees or his bondservants or whoever, there is no fear of God. God is not there. God does not exist. He has said in his heart, there is no God. So God is no longer in his thoughts. And how does he treat fellow man? He tramples over them because he has no regard for God. None whatsoever. We also see, besides the fact that God is not in his thoughts, we see that God's judgments are removed from his sights. Again, it's not just the trampling on man, but it's the trampling over God and his word. Remember Ahab with Naboth's vineyard. How many commandments did he break? Because he was an idol worshiper, because his wife was an idol worshiper, because God was removed from his sight, he trampled over his neighbor, had him murdered and put to death, and then stole his vineyard for himself. And so we read here in verse 5 that his ways are always prospering, your judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. If they are in the way to his progress, he sneers at them, but God's judgments, God's word, those things are out of sight. And if they're out of sight, they're out of mind. They're beyond sight, so they're not in his mind. They're not captivating his thinking at all. They're not there. They're gone. His judgments are out of sight. You know, in Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Hosea 14, 9. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So let me make an application here. Because the two things that I see from Psalm 10, as I step back from the psalm, and I see there's this trampling over man and fellow man, there's taking advantage of the oppressed, the poor, hotly pursuing them for your own gain. There is the renouncing of God himself. His judgments are far removed from our sight. And so let me show you, you know, let me make some applications as to how this lack of fear displays itself. As you look at the world around us, you know, I cannot, Psalm 10 is certainly not talking about modern day, the ISIS movement of modern day. But clearly there is no fear of God in those people. They have a God, I'll grant you that. The one they worship, they may call God. But they have, in essence, Muhammad and the whole Islamic religion has formulated a God that is for and from the true God of the Bible, the biblical scriptures. And he allows that man-made idol, if you will, that man-made God allows a movement to exist by which man can trample over others. Take what is not theirs, destroy, and as you see some of the atrocities that are going on, it breaks your heart to see families ripped in two and having their wives and their children and their daughters taken away and subjected to this form of behavior. Having their properties ravished and taken away and burned. Having their land scarred. And you know, all of that is justified by these people. It's justified. That's how sick this is. Because there is no fear of the true God. That's how far the fear of God can, the lack of the fear of God can go. We see the symptoms of this in Psalm 10. But let's bring it a little closer to home, because in Texas, we're probably not going to have that. Right? But they go and they take over villages and they raise them to the ground and they steal wives and daughters and use them as concubines and all of this. That's probably not going to happen here in Texas. It is happening in many parts of the world, though, and it is spreading. But what will people do in Texas to have, no doubt, an equal lack of fear of God in the United States? What have men do? What have men done? When you see men today trample over the Word of God and redefine it, they are in violation of the same psalm that condemns the violence. They are in violation of Psalm chapter 10, the 10th Psalm, verse 5. When they take the Word of God and redefine it, or they allow the human will and the human wisdom, the human ideas and man-based science to destroy the judgments of God in Scripture, they are doing exactly what Psalm 10 verse 5 warns against. And they are showing to us, they show to me, that they have no fear of God. Who am I to, you know, just as a point that, you know, that you can look at, who am I to say the days of Genesis are millions of years? That's an example of where this mindset goes, where I don't like what it's saying because it contradicts the pride of the world, so therefore I have to reinterpret God's word and make it mean something completely different than what it says. There's no fear. There's no fear of God in that. When you look at Psalm 10, you also have false confidence. In verse 6, because, you know, God is removed from his sight, his word is removed from his sight, it's beyond his eyesight, he has said in his heart, verse 6, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. Really? Some people live that way, and I think it's easier when you're younger to think like that because you feel like Superman. But in time, you and your body will have a way of failing, right? It'll have a way of falling. And in time, all of the walls and the castles that you have built will begin to crumble in time. It'll happen. And so then where will your anchor be? When everything in life falls, when the storm hits and the things that you have in this life that were pillars that you held on to, like the rich man in the New Testament that Jesus said, he built bigger barns and he filled those barns, and then finally he says, soul, take ease, and then lo and behold, that night the fool's soul was required of him. Where will your life story end then? This false confidence, but there's more. You can always tell on the heart of a man by the way he talks. And here we read in verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Jesus said, out of the mouth the heart speaks. So a man who curses has already cursed before he curses. In his heart, he has already cursed God. Or perhaps if he curses you, he has already cursed you. These people, are they happy? Again, you know, I look back at the reflection of my childhood and I hear the language that came out of my own father's mouth. He's not a happy man. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, Psalm 128. But what do we see here? We see an angry man. We see people that are miserable, full of cursing. And it doesn't matter how well they are blessed. It doesn't matter if they have an operation like the Ponderosa, right? If they do not have the fear of God, if there is no fear at all of God, they cannot open their eyes to see the blessings that they have. You know, just as a crude example of that, and I mentioned this, I think, here before, that in Washington, sometimes we would go fishing for salmon. And I recall being really stupid, staying up all night long to go fishing with some members of the church in one of the most rocky, wild places ever, crawling down mountainsides to get to this river called the Wind River. And while I'll admit that it was very rewarding to go there and see the scenery once we were there, and to see, you know, there are some ducks that flew by, and you got this little river. You got these huge fish jumping out. It doesn't look proportionally correct to see these massive salmon jumping out of this river as they're making their way to go upstream to spawn. But the person that was the most miserable was the person I was standing next to that was catching all the fish. He was miserable. His mouth was full of cursing as he's reeling another one in. Cursing. I was at a state mentally where I wished I could just throw him over the cliff, because you are kind of on a cliff and you're casting it down. And to see this man snagging these beautiful fish, throwing them up there, reaching his limit in no time at all, and then cursing about it, being wretched about it, it made me want to grab him and just, you go in there and I'll fish for you. But I didn't. I kept my anger within. But it angers me how people can be so blessed. And this is what, you know, these psalmists, they deal with. Asaph, you know, he dealt with that. And these people here, you know, this psalmist is dealing with that. His ways, you know, the greedy, the wicked, he boasts and he looks like he's really strong. Persecutes others. He sneers. He condemns. And he's blessed. His ways are strong. You've set his feet, you know, in strong settings. And yet, we know that eventually it's actually a slippery place that he is on. We see that he believes God will not see. In chapter 10, you know, he got this imagery. Let's just go ahead and read from verse 8 down. He sits in lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he lays these traps out for others, and he brings them in and destroys them. So he crouches, he lies down, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. You know, he puts God out of his thoughts. There is no God. And even if there was, he's not going to see what I'm doing. That's the devil's lie, is what that is. God can see what goes on through your rooftops. He can see what goes on when you're away from home at college, like at Texas Tech. He can see what's going on in your life. Even when your parents cannot see, God sees. So this person has deluded himself thinking, there is no judgment, I will not be held accountable to my actions, therefore I can go out and abuse and take advantage of others and have no consequence for it. Of course, he will have consequence for it. Because, verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and to oppress, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. God will hear. So immediately from two psalms, we see from Psalm 128 that the fear of God exists and results in happiness. It doesn't eliminate happiness. We of all people ought to be the happiest people in the world. And we see from Psalm 10 that where there is no fear of God is sheer misery, not only for those that are involved. I mean, how happy is the man whose mouth is full of cursing? That's a true tale that this individual is miserable to the core. So he's not only miserable inside, but he makes life miserable for others. We see just from those two psalms many different things. And then we see the Proverbs 3, 7. The Proverbs 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And so this makes me think, you know, about the fear of the Lord and the way that it works within. That it is a tampering, I should say a buffering agent for our minds so that we do not become full of ourselves. Do not be wise in your own eyes. But it does not mean that we cannot be assertive, that we cannot be confident. Any more than the fear of the Lord does not mean we can't be happy, because truly there is happiness there. There's a blessedness there. And so, you know, the fear of God brings confidence. You might say, well, what confidence is there? You know, we read in this Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. When we fear God and keep his commandments, we walk in his ways, we know where we're going. And when you know where you're going, you have confidence in that walk, don't you? But the person who is aimless, have you ever been lost? You don't know where the destination is. Do you have much confidence in the direction you're going? Maybe it's this way. Maybe I take this direction. Maybe I go take a ride on this street. And if you're lost, you don't know where you're going. But those that are walking in the fear of the Lord, they can be very confident because their destination and their strength, their refuge is clear to them. Now, when you think of Proverbs 3, verse 7, we can be confident to call evil evil, can't we? Because we fear the Lord, we know what evil. That does not mean that we're wise in our own opinion. It's because the law of the Lord is clear to us, and it defines to us what is right and what is wrong. So we can have confidence in what is right. In order to depart from evil, we must have confidence in what is right. In order to abstain from every form of evil, we must be willing to have the fear of God within us in order to know that that's evil. And every appearance of evil I must abstain from, so therefore I can recognize that as evil and stay away from it. Confidently, I can say no. Confidently, I can say yes regarding righteousness and no regarding sin. People say, well, you're being judgmental. No, that's the confidence of the fear of God is what that is. That's not me seeking to be judgmental on you. It's me knowing a spade is a spade, and I'll call it a spade, and therefore I'm going to stay away from it. People in life don't have that confidence. You look at our culture today, we don't have confidence in calling evil evil. We call homosexuality alternative because we cannot make up our mind whether it's right or wrong. So we just look for the middle road, say it's alternative. We call divorce and remarriage or adultery an affair. God calls it sin. God calls it sin. We call deception little white lies. God calls it sin. So with the fear of God at work, I don't have to walk around non-assertive. I don't have to walk around wringing my hands and not knowing where I'm going. I can walk around with my shoulders up and I can say, that's wrong. That's right. Because of the fear of the Lord. And it's not about me. It's about Him. This principle is known in the, is made known in the New Testament as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul marked his boldness by his hope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, therefore, and he's talking about, you know, in the context here, he's talking about the old covenant going away and the new covenant being that which remains that we will hold on to. And he says here in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. There's confidence. Because we know what the truth is, and the hope that we have is great, so our speech is great as well. Where the fear of the Lord prospers, confidence, direction, vision prospers as well. Where should the fear of God exist? Where should the fear of God exist? Well, you know, in the Old Testament scene, Israel was standing at the foot of the mountain and the earth was quaking. The mountain was quaking. It was on fire and it was smoking. And God was giving His laws. And when His voice came, the people trembled. And so they told Moses, they said, basically, you need to talk to the Lord for us because we're going to die if we stay here. And this verse is given in Exodus 20, verse 20, regarding the fear of God. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. Notice, do not fear. He's not going to destroy you. Don't be afraid and dreadful that God has brought you out here to destroy you. But, he says, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. And as you think about this verse and where it is in the placement here, the fear of God is to be before us as a leader. It is to be before us to prevent us from sin. If it is before us, where is it? It's in our sight, it's in our mind. And it becomes a bridle for the tongue, and it becomes a governor for the direction in which we are going. But if the fear of God is behind us, it is out of sight, and therefore out of mind. Things that are behind us. Notice Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold for that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So notice that he's looking forward to something. I'm pressing onward to attain the resurrection of the dead. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are what? Behind. That is what we typically do. The things that are behind, we forget. The things that are before us are on our mind. For example, do you remember what was so pressing 5 years ago that you were, you know, very concerned about? 5 years ago, there was something, there was perhaps an appointment, or there was a job deadline, there was some kind of work that you needed to do that was pressing at one time. And you think back, oh, I can't really remember, you know, what went on behind us, because we forget about it. But if you have a deadline ahead of you, those things are always on your mind. Those things are always there. So he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. If the fear of God is ahead of you, it becomes that governor. It becomes that buffer. It becomes that bridle. Let me show you an example of where the fear of God was not before. Turn your Bibles to Acts, with the example here in Acts 24, verse 25, of Felix. The fear of God is not ahead of you. Well, notice the way that men deal with sin. He says, now as he reasoned, this is Paul, he's preaching to Felix. He has opportunity to teach him the gospel, and it amazes me how many opportunities the apostle Paul had in taking the gospel to people of high authority. But he says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Notice, righteousness, self-control, which is the application of righteousness, and judgment to come, which is a future day of reckoning for my soul. What happened to Felix? The Bible says Felix was afraid. Did he have fear? He absolutely had fear. But what does he do with it? It says, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. What is he? He takes that fear and he now places his responsibility to righteousness, his responsibility to self-control, his responsibility to the judgment to come, and he places it behind him. When I have a convenient season, I will deal with this. Out of sight, out of mind. And the reason he did not like this message, or the reason that this message made him tremble, was because it was not attractive to a person living in sin. A person living in adultery, as he was, is not very attractive to preach on self-control and righteousness. A person who Felix was, who was given to covetousness, notice verse 26, meanwhile, he, that's Felix, also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. He had ulterior motives in these conversations so that Felix might give him some money so that he might persuade Paul to buy his freedom with bribery or with some money. A covetous man is not going to appreciate a lesson on self-control and righteousness and judgment to come. So what will he do? He will put it behind him. Moses counseled the people here to have the fear of God in front of them. When the fear of God is in front of us, we will not be emboldened to sin. We will not be emboldened to lie. We will not be emboldened to curse. We will not have the boldness to steal and take advantage of others, to drink and drug. We won't have boldness to participate in any form of wickedness if the fear of God is before us all day long, every day. And that's the point from Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. And that leads us to our final chart tonight, Ecclesiastes 12. And I know I said I was going to finish this series today, but I'm deciding I'm going to preach a little bit more on it next Sunday night. You can make of that whatever you want. But we've got a lot to teach yet and a lot to explore over what the fear of God is fundamental to. And it's so fundamental to so many things. And we have a synopsis here in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Appreciate the whole matter. Here's a man, Solomon, that spent his life and spent his days in pursuing all these different venues. And, you know, he would take pleasure in building things and growing things, and he would take pleasure in accumulation of things. And then in the aged Solomon, when it all hits home, we know that in midlife it appears that he had fallen away from the Lord, that he had married many wives, and
his heart had been given over to idolatry. But then he writes Ecclesiastes, which I believe is written in his old years, where the sense now is keen, though the body is weak. And he says, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And this comes from the richest man ever. He says, the whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. And then notice, this is man's all. That's something the poor and the wealthy can do. You don't have to be a billionaire to know what the all of life is. I recall in a computer class at Indiana University, a computer class, learning about computers. Yes, they had computers back then. But you know what? The question in the computer class from the professor is, and this was on the final exam, is what is the meaning of life? How do you get that with computers? I came here to talk about or to learn about this computer age, this computer system that I have. And on the final exam, what is the meaning of life? Instantly, this verse came to mind. I put it on the answer. Fear God, keep his commandments. I didn't get that question right, according to the professor, but I got it right according to the richest man that ever lived, Solomon, who was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he said, fear God and keep his commandments. Why is that so important? Because every work that I do will be brought into judgment, and I will give an account for that. Everything that I do, even the secret things, good or evil, it matters not, will stand and face me one day. So that's why it's so important to fear God and keep his commandments. Because you know what? If I fear God and keep his commandments today, you know what that means? You see that word evil? Whether good or evil? If I obey God today, you know what he does with that evil? He forgives it. Washes it away, takes it away, if I obey his commandments. And his commandments are easy. If you're not a Christian, you can see so many examples in the Bible of how to obey the gospel and receive forgiveness. We'll close with the example from Acts chapter 8, with the conversion of the Samaritans, where Philip went down to preach, and it says in verse 5 of Acts 8 that he preached Christ to them. In verse 6, it says, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he had done, or which he did. Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in that city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he had preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Why were they baptized? Because Philip preached Christ to them. And Jesus Christ said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And they wanted to be saved. And that was a commandment to be obeyed. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to turn from your sin and walk faithfully to God in the fear of God in the kingdom, honoring Christ, confessing his name, we can baptize you tonight. Where all that evil in Ecclesiastes 12 can be washed away. Maybe you have done that and you've sinned. After you become a Christian, you've sinned, and that is a possibility. He tells Simon the sorcerer in the same chapter, repent and pray to God. If we can pray for you this evening, please come as together we stand.